Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 64. And if you'll keep this particular thought in mind, Isaiah's prophetic prayer, then I think it might help you to understand, because you've got Isaiah in this passage. What he's writing is something he's praying to the Lord, but it is replete with lots and lots of prophecy. So let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll go back through and we will study it out and see what God has for us here. Benny, would you pray for us, please? Amen. 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 Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 12. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So Isaiah's prayer is a prayer that it's really fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward. His prayer is the kind of prayer that the remnant of Israel is going to be praying as they await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, toward the end of the tribulation. You're going to notice some things as we go through the prayer here today. You're going to notice Isaiah's reliance upon the Lord's words, some things that he said. His reliance upon the Lord's historical dealings with Israel, something he's done for them in the past. He's going to be relying upon God's mercy and God's promises and God's love of Israel. And he's going to be relying upon God's wrath against Israel's adversaries. Also in here you're going to see that Isaiah makes a confession. He admits his own iniquity. You're going to see him submit himself to the Lord, and you're going to see his faith in this prayer. So it's not only a prayer that is instructive as we study the doctrine of Isaiah, but it's also a prayer that is beneficial to us because it gives us some instruction about our own prayer life. Now, in Isaiah's prophetic prayer, here are the things that we see. First of all, we see his request for the Lord's return. In his prayer, he begs God to come back. Look in verses 1 and 2 again. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So what he's telling us in these two verses is, barring the Lord's return, the situation for Israel is hopeless. He has to get involved. because they are losing. And you know, we've studied this many, many times leading up to this point. But what happens is, during the tribulation, the nations of the earth gather against Israel. You know, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the Bible says, "They shall prosper that love thee." We've often prayed that the United States of America would not weaken its alliance with Israel more than it has already weakened. But as you've seen in just the recent time, it's not getting better. And you wonder sometimes, how is it possible that all the nations of the world could gather together against Israel? We know that Israel has had perpetual enemies. And you're seeing how that unfolds. The nations gather together and do some things. Well, what happens is, it's absolutely hopeless for Israel. And so he cries out to God, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down." Because he knows if God gets involved, then the whole situation is going to change. Because without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way to defeat the adversaries. You get him involved, you don't need anybody else. And truly, if they would think about that now, as much as I don't want America to weaken its alliance with Israel, Israel really doesn't need the United States of America. They need Jesus Christ. He says, "Lord, that thou wouldst," notice what he says here, "that thou wouldst rend the heavens." Well, you know, he rent the veil at his first coming, and he's going to rend the heavens with his second coming. Have you ever heard a crack of lightning and with that thunder, that it just sounds like something is ripped? Well, when he comes, there's going to be a plenty of thunder and lightning. And it literally is going to rip the heavens as he comes through that great body of water to come down here. Now, now Isaiah knows that the Lord is going to return, and he knows when he does, according to verse 2, that he's coming in fire. Notice he says, "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil." And he knows that the Lord's presence is going to cause the mountains to flow down, and it's also going to cause the nations to tremble. Look at this thing where the mountains are flowing down. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, look at verses 6 through 9. Psalm 18, verses 6 through 9. The Bible says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." That's what Isaiah is doing. "He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." What happened? "The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." That's what it's going to be like when he shows up. On your way back, go back to Isaiah, then keep going to a small book, Nahum. So you go through the major prophets, and then you get to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5. "The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." So Isaiah knows when he comes, it's going to be like a firestorm. And what Isaiah wants out of all this? Of course, he knows he wants the Lord's help. Back in Isaiah chapter 64, and he knows that the fire is going to come and the heavens are going to rend. But what he wants is he wants the nations to know who it is that's doing this. Look in verse 2 again. Right in the middle, "to make thy name known to thine adversaries." He wants the world to know that the Lord is God, and that the name Jesus is not a cuss word. The name Jesus is not a fairy tale. The name Jesus is a name assigned to the God that can do these things. That's what he wants them to know. Look, for example, in a couple of places in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 25. And by the way, I'm with Isaiah on that. I want the world to know that what we're doing here this morning, this is not a waste of time and this is not a religious exercise. We are here because there is a real God named Jesus Christ, and he's worthy of our study, our praise, our prayer, and our involvement together in fellowship with Him. Ezekiel chapter 25, look at verse 17. Now this is a prophecy concerning Edom, and then one concerning the Philistines in verse 15. And look what Ezekiel says in verse 17 of chapter 25. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay vengeance upon them. Not Allah or Buddha or some Hindu god, Jesus Christ. Look again in Ezekiel chapter 30. Notice this concerns another nation. Just giving you a little flavor of this. There are plenty of examples. Ezekiel chapter 30. And look at verse 8. This concerns Egypt, and there's a prophecy concerning Ethiopia and Libya and Chub and some other places like that. But in Ezekiel 30, verse 8, and they shall know, when I do all this, they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. So the Lord has to set it up that way in order for Isaiah to have that prayer answered. They've got to all know it was Jesus that did it. So the first thing he does in his prayer is he requests the Lord to return. The second thing that Isaiah does in his prophetic prayer is he recounts the Lord's history with Israel. In other words, he says, Lord, I'm asking you to do something now, but I want to remind you, you've already done this before. And I also want to remind you, this has been prophesied before. So I'm asking you to do something that's not beyond what I know you can do, and not beyond what you said you would do. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Well, I guess I should read verse 3 first, because that's where it is. Verse 3 says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. So he's recounting something. Go back now to Exodus chapter 19 and see what it is. Exodus chapter 19 and look at verse 18. Now this is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord has come down onto Mount Sinai, and verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So Isaiah said, remember back there when you did all those terrible things? Drowned Pharaoh and all that other stuff? I'm not asking you to do anything more than what you've already done before. Okay? Notice in Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 5, you're reading about Deborah and Barak. Deborah was the prophetess, and there was a bad guy named Sisera. There was a fellow named Jabin who was the king of Canaan. And there was a great affliction against Israel involving these guys. And so Deborah and Barak got involved. Barak was the guy that led the war against him. And Sisera was defeated with his armies. In chapter 5, they sing a song about that. And in the song, you see that in verse 1 of Judges chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. See that? Keep going and run down here to verse 5. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. They're looking back to what he's done before, looking forward to what he's going to do when he returns. So the fire on Sinai and the prophecy in the song of Deborah and Barak are both indicative of the Lord's second coming. And that's what Isaiah is praying for. Now you understand, Isaiah is here at 700 B.C. We are at 2015 and the Lord hadn't come back yet. He's praying all this stuff before Jesus ever even came to the earth and died on the cross. Because he sees the only hope for Israel, once they're in trouble with their adversaries, is for Jesus to run it and for him to run out those adversaries. So in his prophetic prayer, he requests the Lord to return. He recounts the Lord's history with Israel. And then this, he relies upon the Lord's promises and assurances. Look in verses 4 and 5. of Isaiah 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So Isaiah is saying, he knows there is something much better. The Lord has been preparing marvelous things never before seen for those who wait for him. And so he's encouraged by this. You got some good stuff yet to come that we haven't seen. I'm ready to see it. He also says in verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuous, and we shall be saved. We'll explain verse 5. But notice these things that the ear hath not heard and the eye hath not seen that the Lord hath prepared for those that wait for him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 was called to go out to a place in verse 8, Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Well, he eventually ended up in the land of Canaan. But notice, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was looking for something out there, you see, that God had made, that he figured was there, but he hadn't seen it. Isaiah knows that there's something out there that God has done. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they said, we know there's something out there. There's something better than this. Now, on your way back to Isaiah, stop off in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice something. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9, look at the context of verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 2, 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if they'd have known this was the guy that Isaiah was praying, they never would have done that. Why? Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. All right, do you know there's some? Do you love God? Yeah. Is there something better waiting for you? Yeah. New Jerusalem? A mansion? The sight of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Keeps you going too, doesn't it? It keeps you waiting for him, which is what Isaiah 64, 4 says. It keeps you loving him. And so Isaiah, when he's praying this prayer, is relying upon the promises and assurances of God. He knows there's something better. Now, in verse 5, which is a little bit, it seems to be at first to be worded funny. Let's read it again. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. What is that? In those is continuance. Well, basically, it's this. Isaiah knows that the Lord is wroth with Israel because they've sinned. He says in the middle of verse 5, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Duh. God ever been mad at you? I've sure given him excuse to be mad at me. All right, so yeah, Lord's wroth because we have sinned. But, Isaiah says, there is continuance in the truth that, look at the first part of verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. In other words, God's promise to Israel is that they're going to be saved. Look at the last part of verse 5. In those is continuous, and we shall be saved. Is it not true that all Israel shall be saved? Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 say that. Let's look at it again because it's repetition is a good teacher. We want to travel back this road until it is a well-worn path. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Isaiah knows that there will be a remnant that will be saved and that Israel is going to be inhabited by saved Jews. He knows that. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, he says to us, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's Jesus Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So that's what he's going to do. And Isaiah is counting on that. He said, in those is continuous, and we shall be saved. But he said, but right now you're mad at us because we've been sinning. And that's also true. So Isaiah, when he's asking the Lord to return, is relying upon his promise that when he comes, he's not going to destroy the remnant. He's going to destroy the adversaries and save the remnant. Okay? Otherwise, if he thought the Lord was going to come and destroy the remnant too, he'd be saying, Lord, you know, why don't you wait a while? All right? So you see how that's going. Now he also, in his prophetic prayer, recognizes his own unworthiness. In other words, now he's made this very bold request for the Lord to return, but he also is professing, Lord, I'm not expecting you to answer this because I'm some great guy. Notice verse 6 and 7. But we, he includes himself in this, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind hath taken us away. In other words, if you fade like a leaf and the wind blows, there goes the leaf. Verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So he's saying, you know, we had this coming, but we don't want this anymore. And I'm not worthy. He includes himself in the number. So here you're reading Isaiah's confession. And he is expressing a great deal of humility here because he doesn't say, you know how those other Jews have been sinning real bad. He's not praying like that. He says, we. This type of humility is characteristic in the lives of men who were able to get a hold of God. You're in Isaiah. Turn to Jeremiah, next book. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now Jeremiah is called as a young man of God to go, and he is to give Israel repeated prophecies. He's pulling down those things that are wicked so God can build up those things that are good. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, we are at the end of something the Lord is saying. He says, the Lord says, return you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Now, they reply, behold, and Jeremiah is saying this, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, that's where they've been doing their idols, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now he's sitting there pointing the finger at Israel when he gives those prophecies, but when he returns to the Lord in prayer, he says, you know what, we've sinned. When you read the book of Nehemiah, we're not going to turn there, and you read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, because the reason we're not going to turn there is that Randy just did a lesson on Nehemiah's prayer. And he took you back to chapter 1, and from verse 4 to 11, Nehemiah is saying to the Lord, we have sinned. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, does exactly the same thing. In other words, those who are entrusted with the responsibility to lead Israel out of the problems are also those who humble themselves before God when they pray and say, we did this. We did this. So truly, when you think about it, none of us is worthy to approach to God, yet the Lord responds affirmatively when we acknowledge our unworthiness and humble ourselves. I'm glad that I'm a child of God, but I know that I'm not worthy of that. And so that's what he does. He acknowledges his unworthiness. Now notice something else he does in his prayer in Isaiah chapter 64. He relinquishes his will. He relinquishes his will. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord... So he says, okay, we're not worthy of this. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. In other words, I'm not asking you to do something because this is the way I want to turn out. I'm asking you to do something, and now I'm yielding myself. You're the Father, we're the children, we are the work of your hands. You're the potter, we're the clay. You handle it. So he relinquishes his will. He relinquishes his will. He submits to the Lord's will because truly the Lord is Israel's Father. You know how many people talk about the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6? How does it start? Our Father. Now, Jesus Christ is instructing Jewish disciples in how to pray, and they are to pray, Our Father, because truly God is Israel's Father. For a lost Gentile to say, Our Father which art in heaven, that in itself is already wrong, because a lost Gentile, his father is not God, his father's the devil until he gets saved. But for a Gentile, for a Jew, that would be the appropriate prayer. You're in Isaiah 64. Look it back in Isaiah 63 at verse 16. You know, just it may be on the same page as it is in my Bible. Isaiah 63:16. Isaiah says, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, because he lived a long time ago, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." In other words, we have a special relationship with you. We are of your chosen people. Now, truly, God is the potter. Isaiah has already said this in Isaiah chapter 45 one other time. And so, basically, what Isaiah is saying is he realizes that the plan for Israel is God's plan, not his own, and so he is submitted to that plan. What did Jesus Christ do when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Now, God, I've been down here. I see it from my perspective. You hadn't been down here. I've lived as a man here for 33 and a half years, and I kind of have a better perspective on this than you do. So I'm telling you, after these times I've spent down here, really the cross really is, you know, we don't need to go there. Why don't you just let me smoke them now and answer Isaiah's prayer?" See, he didn't do that. He submitted himself to the will of God, and truly, it's perfect in prayer. We have to recognize you're praying for a child that's sick, that may be dying, and you're praying, "Oh God, that this child may live." I'm with you, but God knows things you don't know. And it's a heartache if the child dies, but at some point we have to trust the plan of God. Hard things. So Isaiah says, "My hands are off this deal." And truly, it's a good thing, because God's plan involved, first of all, this Redeemer that was coming to free them from their adversaries. It first involved him coming to die and go back before he could come back to do this. Another thing that Isaiah does in his prayer is that he rests in the Lord's mercy. He rests in the Lord's mercy. Look in Isaiah chapter 64 at verse 9. "Be not wroth," very sore. In other words, I understand you being mad, but don't be too mad. "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we're all thy people." And it pulls that relationship card. After all, we're yours. He knows that the children of Israel are all thy people. Therefore, he's resting in the hope that God will not remember their iniquity forever. And that's true. That's true. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. God makes a covenant with Israel. after Jeremiah prays, excuse me, after Isaiah prays. So Isaiah 700 B.C., Jeremiah's around, let's just say around 600 B.C. They're not really completely that far apart, but good numbers, easy numbers. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Here's what happens. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and watch it, I will remember their sin no more. Good for them and good for us. So he's resting on the Lord's mercy. He knows God well enough to know, hey, we're your children. I understand that there's something better coming. I'm asking you, please, to put this aside. And when he finishes the prayer in verses 10 through 12, he you know what he does? He's put all this out there before the Lord. And then this, he riles up the Lord's anger over Zion's destruction. He said, okay, now that I've got you to this point, did you see what these guys have been doing to us? Now, he didn't start there, which is oftentimes where we start. He ended there. Look what he does here in verses 10 through 12. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Now, he didn't say our holy city. Your cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I mean, I know we had this coming, but what are you going to do to those guys? You see, it's a fabulous prayer. Now you know it's a prophetic prayer. If you didn't know it up until this point, you know it now, because in verse 10, he says, our holy and our beautiful house, that's the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. Hadn't happened yet. It doesn't happen for another 100 years after he writes this. So he's definitely doing something prophetic. And, of course, given the context, takes it all the way out to the tribulation before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this portion of his prayer, he's telling the Lord, hey, our holy cities are a wilderness. They weren't at this time. They will be. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. And then talks about the fiery destruction of the temple. And ask the Lord this question, because this is the whole point of the prayer. Are you going to refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Are you going to hold your peace and only afflict us? Well, we already know the answer to this question, don't we? The answer to this question is, no, the Lord is not going to refrain himself. Look in Jeremiah chapter 30. He is not going to refrain himself. He is going to answer that prayer. He is going to come down. He is going to take care of them. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verse 11. God is talking to Israel and says, Jeremiah 30, 11, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So the Lord says, I'm going to deal with you. But then I'm going to deal with them. And when I deal with them, I'm going to make a full end of those nations. Look one more time in Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, and look at verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 46 and look at verse 28. This is just a couple of the verses, but it's to let you know that in fact God is going to do what Isaiah was asking him to do. Jeremiah 46 verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So you get yours, and they're going to get theirs. And they're going to get it worse than you do. Because they should have known better than to do what they did to you, even though I'm the one that used them to do it. You don't want to play with God. You don't want to leave him out of your constitution, and you don't want to leave him out of your judicial decisions, your executive decisions, and your legislative decisions, because he may use you as a nation to do something, but he is going to hold you accountable for having been used that way when you should have known better. Now, this prayer of Isaiah, just a quick review, is very, very important for us to remember. He starts out by requesting the Lord return, recounts the Lord's history with Israel, relies upon the Lord's promises and assurance, recognizes his own unworthiness, relinquishes his will, rests in the Lord's mercy, and then riles the Lord up to get him to move. All right, now that's very instructive for us. Why? Because when we pray, we ought to be looking for the Lord's return. Don't you know that the solution to every problem you have right now is the Lord's return? Absolutely. If Jesus were to come right now, all problems are solved. You don't have to deal with your mortgage. You don't have to deal with your taxes. You don't have to deal with an upcoming surgery or a failing health. You don't have to deal with grief. It's all over. As Jim White used to say, the evangelist that preached for many, I heard him preach many, many times. He's dead now, gone on to be with the Lord. He said, I want the Lord to return in my lifetime. He said, but I think we're looking for our disappearing more than we're looking for his appearing. Because we know it's the solution to our problems. But we ought to be looking up, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Always keep him and his return above everything else. It is important for us when we pray to remember the Lord's dealings in Scriptures. In other words, as you've seen him deal in other situations, he will deal in your situations, and take confidence in that. We are to rely upon the Lord's promises. Did he not say some things in there to give us hope in our prayer? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The Lord has also given us assurances like of our salvation. He's certainly given us mercy and expressed that he would give it to us. And we are instructed by this prayer that when we pray, we are to humble ourselves. I know he said, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But you don't want to knock the door down and pretend like, hey, God, what's going on here, dude? You don't need to go in like that. Humility is the way to have access to God. And ultimately, when you pray and ask for something, surrender your will. Surrender your will, because God knows better than we do. Amen? Father, we're thankful today for the great Scriptures, and particularly this prayer. It's helpful to us in our prayer life, but also helpful to us to understand. Isaiah knew over 2,700 years ago how desperate the need would be for you to return and not hold the iniquities of Israel against them forever. And thank you, Father, for this prayer. Thank you for your promises to answer this prayer. For we ask you now to do that for Israel, but also for us, dear Lord, that we may be better at praying when we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.